chapter 15 is where we arrive tonight. We travel through the Bible around here on Sunday nights, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're traveling through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke 15. These gentlemen want to make sure you have a Bible. Just get their attention and they will pass a Bible over to you. Or perhaps you need something to write with. They should have or be able to get for you a writing implement, otherwise known as a pencil. And so, need either one, let them know. Your bulletin has a place to keep notes on, but there's a pencil, a Bible. For all of us, Luke chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time, we once again ask you to help us. Lord, for some it might be we're distracted by external things. Too warm, too hot, noises, things happening. For others, there might be internal distractions, Lord, pressures of the upcoming week, things happening at home, school, job, maybe relationship issues. A lot of things can tug on us, Lord. You, of course, know that. But, Lord, we ask in this time if you just lift those distractions off us. Because, Lord, you who love so much have something you want to say to us. And no one is here by accident, Lord. You've drawn each of us here. It's your word. We're here at this time because you want to speak. So, Lord, help us now. Help us to hear. Help us leave here with exactly that nugget, that truth, that whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say, whatever you want to accomplish in us and through us, Lord. Help us not to come short of it. So, Lord, by your Spirit now, have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our study, I'd just like to time and again, every time we come to God's Word, hopefully it's driven home to us how much He loves us. And we're encouraged to never come at the Word of God with just our heads. It's not meant to be an intellectual exercise ever. But it's our hearts. It's aimed at our heart. Not that we check our brain at the door, because the Lord Himself says, come, let us reason together. And that's the case. But it's not just to stop at our head, but our heart. What a love He has. And tonight is just another chapter to drive that home. As we talk about these three parables tonight, behind it all is a God who loves us so much. And so I pray you receive it as such, and we'll leave here just rejoicing in that and thanking God that He's a God who seeks the lost, cares so very much about our condition. Well, we're going to dive into it now, but it's just a privilege to be able to one to just kind of help us all be reminded of these things. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. The him here, of course, is a capital H, and that's Jesus. He'd been teaching, been ministering, and the tax collectors and sinners are drawn to him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What is the Pharisees, the scribes' complaint of Jesus? What do they say about him? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Is there anybody here glad that Jesus eats with sinners? A couple of you. Okay, more of you. Thank God. Some of you I know somewhat. Some of you I don't know at all. But God knows you inside out. Knows what you've done and shouldn't have done. Knows what you should have done and didn't do. Knows your thoughts, knows your life, and everything else about you. And still loves them. Still loves those. And eats with us. Thank God that He receives and eats with sinners. Because that means we're all included. Every single person here tonight. And did you notice the word there? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Doesn't push us away. Doesn't say, go get it together first. But He receives them. And He receives us. And so I guess right off the bat tonight, I needed to ask you, have you received Him? You need to. There's no other way to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, than to receive that work He did on the cross for you. Coming to church won't do it. Being good won't do it. You have to. He receives you, but have you received Him? You got to do that first. If you haven't, before this night is over, do it. Now, to eat with the sinner, of course, in the Pharisee's mind, was tantamount to becoming one with the sinner. Remember how they ate in that culture? They didn't have all their own little napkins and forks and spoons and plates and everything, and you dished it off and you ate off. It wasn't like that. They all kind of laid around. They would spread everything out there, and they would just sit around and lay around the food there and break off the bread and dip in the sauce, and you would dip in the sauce, and I would dip in the same sauce, and we're breaking off the same bread, and you know, how do I put it? Sharing everything there and going for it, you know, and their mind's like, oh, because they saw eating is a very communal thing, a fellowship thing, and you're kind of becoming one. You know, you're eating the same bread I am, the same juice, and we're all becoming one together. And so in their mind, no way would they dip bread with a sinner. Because in their mind, you're becoming one with them, so to speak. They would never do such a thing. But Jesus did. Not that He took on their sin in that way. He didn't become a sinner. But He was willing to eat with them and hang out with them. And He didn't think of them as people He needed to push away. But He drew them close, and they weren't indeed drawn to Him. Tax collectors, it says, and sinners, meaning the outcast, the ones that the good people looked down upon. What does it say about them? They came near, and they wanted to hear. Because Jesus had a message of forgiveness and of hope. The Pharisees had messages of rules and regulations, and in their mind, none of these people could keep those things. But Jesus, God incarnate, had a message of forgiveness and hope. And so all the Pharisees can do is murmur and find fault. Now that is important to see, because that sets the stage for the entire chapter. Much of what we're about to read here, these three parables that Jesus now launches into, we will see they are directed towards this heart attitude of the Pharisees. Because in all of these, yes, they talk about finding that which is lost and all, so there's a lot in here. But as we see, they move along and they conclude with this idea that there is to be rejoicing when the lost are found, when the prodigal comes home. There's to be rejoicing. They're not what the Pharisees were doing, murmuring and complaining and finding fault, but there's to be rejoicing. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the people, and you would think they would have been excited to see people coming to the Lord. But all they could see was that their positions were being threatened and rules were being broken, and they couldn't handle it. So in response to their heart attitude, Jesus now shares three parables, three stories of the lost and the found, and particularly the Father's attitude about such, which should have been the religious leader's attitude instead of what they were doing. He's going to talk now about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. But again, through it all, don't lose focus on the message. God seeks and saves the lost. We have a God who cares personally about every single one out there. God seeks the lost. He desires that the backslider would come home. Just all through it, it's God's mercy and grace that is the focus. And in each case, as I said, there's rejoicing. Very opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Well, what's the first parable the Lord launches into? It says, verse 3, spoke to them this parable. We just read it. It's the parable of the lost sheep. sheep tend to drift off. They're not the sharpest knife in the box, and they tend to get themselves in trouble. They just kind of eat, and oh boy, look at the grass over there, and all of a sudden around the corner and over the hill and down the valley, and uh-oh, out of sight. And the moment they've drifted off, they are in grave danger at that point. Because, as you know, sheep aren't also the very, they're not exactly, you know, great, they can't defend themselves. They're very vulnerable to predators. And so in that condition, they are in great danger. It's crucial that the shepherd find that lost sheep, or he will be destroyed. Fall and get hurt, die of starvation, or whatever it might be. Crucial that sheep be found, and then you can see why there's such rejoicing when they are. When a sheep is back safe in the fold, you can see why the shepherd and others are so happy about it. That one who is in harm's way, that one who is in danger of perishing, is now home safe. Now, of course, in this parable, we know through other scriptures that the big picture here is that Jesus is the shepherd, and he goes looking for those who are lost, the lost sheep. Luke, later on in 19:10, says what Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so that's the idea here. A sheep is lost, the shepherd goes out, and so Jesus is kind of portraying his mission here. He's going out and finding this lost sheep and bringing it back to the fold. And then verse 7, "I say to you that likewise," just as this shepherd and the friends and neighbors are rejoicing, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Joy in heaven over a found sheep. So here we have a glimpse of God's view, heaven's view, the angels, so to speak, looking on and all. The joy of God over a sinner who repents. Rejoicing in heaven while the religious leaders were murmuring down here. And that's the idea he's trying to drive home here. You guys shouldn't be bummed out about what's going on. You should be rejoicing because you represent the Lord, at least you're supposed to be. And there's rejoicing in heaven. You should be rejoicing also. The natural response when you find something that's lost is rejoicing. And so here we can see that the parable is directed to the Pharisees against this attitude of heart that they had. This whole relationship is how they viewed sinners. They're finding fault all because he's seeking the lost and finding them. So, are they in sync with God like they think they are? They think they represent him, but they're actually totally opposed. They're on the whole other side of the equation here. And it's sad, isn't it? How sad. Here's God incarnate standing before them, doing these awesome things, and all they can do is find fault. Verse 8, the second parable Jesus shares. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So it's very much like a parallel to the previous parable about the sheep. Here it has to do with a coin. Now, a number of commentators bring into this equation some facts of why this coin might have been that important. Not just maybe part of her living, you know, or part of her means. But now, let me just share this. This is totally from what commentators say. I wasn't around then. I know I'm old, but I'm not that old. And so I look to the commentators in these cases, and I don't know, but a number of them point out that there's some things that might have be going on here that might add some weight to this. I don't know whether or not the principle's still the same. She finds something that was lost and there's rejoicing. But just to throw it out there, they point out that oftentimes in that culture, a woman would indeed have a dowry. She would come in to the and it was oftentimes in the form of coins. Matter of fact, some commentators say in that culture it was often common for there to be 10 coins, in particular, that they would place in a sort of headband. And they would wear that symbol. It'd be kind of like for the ladies wearing their wedding ring, is the idea, they say. And so the women would wear these, showing that they're married and blah, 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 like that. And so just as you ladies, if you lost your wedding, well, any of us, but if you lost your wedding ring or a diamond popped out of it or something, you would dig all around trying to find it, hopefully. And so you're trying to find it. Well, that's the idea here. They're saying, some are saying that's why it's so important to her, because the losing of this would represent more than even just maybe the monetary value, but what it signified. Either way, the point is she has lost this coin. She values it. She needs it. She wants to find it. And she does so by diligently seeking, lighting a lamp. The homes in those days, of course, there was electricity or anything, so she lights a lamp and gets busy. She's looking everywhere for it until she finds it. And just as the shepherd called his friends and neighbors, she calls her friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, I found the piece which was lost." So, just as the shepherd rejoices over finding the lost sheep, this woman rejoices over finding her lost coin. What's the parallel? Verse 10, "Likewise," again, the Lord says, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. Again, his message is, Pharisees, you're supposed to be doing the same. I hope it challenges us somewhat. Do you get excited when you see someone open their heart to Jesus? Do you get excited when you see someone, it clicks and the light comes on and they see their need and they respond and they receive what the Lord has for them? How much of a burden do you have for people to have that experience? How much are we available to be the one that God might use to talk to someone about their condition and their need? And so that's hopefully an exhortation for us here. Be excited to get the gospel out, and be excited when people respond to it. Joy in heaven when we turn to Jesus. I don't know how you see yourself, and I don't know what you think about when you came to the Lord. Some people, when they accept Jesus, a lot of emotions. They're really, you know, they just feel they have waves of love coming over them or whatever, and they're just all emotional. Other people go, I don't know, I just saw that I needed him, and I prayed, and I accepted the offer. I let him into my life, and I've been going with him and walking with him. And people recount all kinds of different reactions. The emotional person isn't any more saved than the person who just, as long as it's of the heart, each one just equally saved. But I'm just saying it to say this. No matter what your reaction was, I know what the reaction in heaven was. Do you know that you were the cause for a party? If you've asked Jesus in your heart, you caused a party to happen. A bunch of angels were jumping around and there was rejoicing in heaven. Woohoo, look what Dale did. And I bet there were a lot of wow about that one. But there's a lot of wow about all of it. Every single one of us is a walking miracle. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And we are miracles. And there's rejoicing over it. Well, that's the attitude we should have. And that's the attitude the Pharisees were supposed to have. But they weren't. They're murmuring and grumbling. He's threatening our rules and he's taking away our authority. And people are going to him and away from us. And that's all they could see. And how very sad. The third parable of the prodigal son. Now, as you know, I typically like to read these things in the entire paragraph to get the context, and then we go back and kind of look at it. We're going to do that again, but in this case, it's a long one. It goes from here all the way out to the end of the chapter, but let's read it, and then reflect upon what the Lord is saying here. Verse 11, the third parable. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field, his field, to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" I suspect most of us relate to one of these two sons in one way or another. But I just encourage you right now, think how awesome it is that God is like this. Now, so they don't forget, let me just put this out here and mention this. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a prodigal son. Thank God that Jesus does seek and save the lost. And are there applications in 1, 2, 3 of these parables? I guess what I'm saying is, yes, Jesus seeks those who are lost, that they might be saved. So we come to Christ as Savior and indeed have eternal life. And he calls back and he waits patiently for the prodigal, those who do know him but have wandered off and need to come home. And I understand that there are flavors in this that can address those who don't know the Lord, those who know the Lord but have drifted off. There's application here in both directions, because both are true. He seeks and saves the lost, and he desires that those who wandered off that are his would come home. And that's what I want us to see in all of this. I want us to see basically just that, the nature of God. That all those things are true. And so wherever you're at, if you don't know him, he's calling you. He's seeking you. If you know him but you've drifted off, he's calling you. Indeed, if you're like this older son who's become hardened and maybe critical and judgmental of other Christians, or you think they've gotten away with things and all, he's calling you. See, don't split hairs over, well, what's the coin here and how's that? You know, these are parables. Parables generally have a main point. And if you can draw a few other points out of them, great, but don't take every little thing. Well, that must mean, this must mean. The base message, God loves us. He's seeking us. When you wander off, he's calling you back, because he knows there's only one place you're going to find life, and it's in him. Now, This tells us there were two sons, and the younger comes to the father and says, give me. As I mentioned this morning, that's really the motto of the prodigal. The word prodigal means wasteful. Someone who takes what was given to them and they waste it. In this case, he wasted it in riotous living. But he was prodigal in that he wasted it. Well, he comes to the father, first says, give me. He was all about himself. Give me what I have coming. Now, it's my understanding that that was indeed practice in that day. You could go to your father before he died and say, I want my inheritance now. Now, in that culture, the elder son would have got a double portion. So the older son here has that. Because you'll notice it says, he divided to them his livelihood. At that point, the father sits down, adds everything up, takes stock, gives the younger son his portion of the inheritance. What's he do with it? He goes out and it says he wastes his possessions with prodigal living. Again, prodigal means wasteful. And so he represents someone who is a son in the family, has this father, but doesn't want to be under the father's covering anymore. He thinks he knows better. There's something out there. He's so sure, oh, it's out there. If I just get out there, I'll find what I'm looking for. I'll have some great experience or something, and it'll satisfy me. And so he takes what's his, and he heads off. But he spends it. He wasted in his prodigal living. And soon after he is poor, he spent everything, there's a famine, and he has no other choice, but he becomes a servant to someone in the land, and he gets the job of feeding swine. It's important that we understand that, of course, sin is pleasurable for a season. That's why it's a temptation. But there's always a pig pen in your future. When you go outside of God's covering, when you choose to, there's always a hook inside the worm. There just always is. No matter how juicy the worm looks, there's always a hook. And there's always a pig pen in our future if we disobey God. Some way, and sometime, it'll turn sour. Now he goes out, says, feeding swine, and of course, that would have been really, that'd be really adding insult to injury here for a Jew to be feeding the swine. But that's the job he gets. And he says he competes with the pigs for the pods, carob pods, the food that in that culture they feed. He's fighting the pigs for the slop because he's starving. But then verse 17, and I think it's such an awesome, important verse. And in those few simple words, it represents that which each prodigal needs to come to. But when he came to himself, when he woke up to his true condition, spiritually speaking, he'd been kind of like crazy up to that point. He had bought into lies. He'd been deceived by this world and by the enemy of our souls. But then he's sitting there and it says he finally comes to himself. Repentance is the Greek word metanoeo, and it means to have a change of mind. It's to see things God's way. And that's what happens here. He has that repentance experience. How sad it is to watch people go down and down until they reach the come to themselves point. And yet it must needs be. It has to happen if there's going to really be the change that needs to occur. So often when I'm, as a pastor, counseling with people, working with people, I don't know how to... When I'm working with someone who maybe they've been out being the prodigal, or I'm just talking to someone, but there they sit before me, please understand that I mean this with love. But one of the first things I look for is, have they had a verse 17? Is there a brokenness? That brokenness that results from coming to your senses and seeing what you've done. How you treated the Father. How you rebuffed His love. Squandered what He's given you. The devastation you've caused as you've gone out and stumbled others. And you've been stumbled. And just the havoc you've wreaked perhaps in your family or your witness and all. As you sit there and you finally come to your senses. That's what I look for. Not slick words. Not certainly when someone sits there and says, well, it wouldn't have happened if they only, and they hadn't, and when they're blaming and excusing, then they're not in verse 17 yet. But when someone sits there and they don't use slick words, that there's just this true repentance pouring out of their heart, then you know, okay. You got to come to yourself. And no one else can do that for you. And sometimes it takes a lot to get people there, and it's hard to watch. Because notice, the father wasn't out searching for his son. Yes, he's home waiting, patiently, lovingly. But he didn't go to the pig pen and grab his son and just force him and drag him out and say, come on, you're going home whether you want to or not. Yes, the shepherd went searching for the sheep, and the woman was searching for the coin. Jesus is actively seeking those who don't know him. But here we have a prodigal, and something needs to happen here. And so the father, in his wisdom, was waiting patiently, waiting for the day his son would wake up, waiting for that day he'd come to himself and realize his folly. You have to let parables teach the point that they're trying to teach. And in essence, when you come to the parable of the prodigal son, we see our part in this whole equation, if you will. The earlier parables, we see God's part. He searches for the lost and all. But here, as we see God's part in this one, he's waiting. What's the son's part? He's got to act on this. He's got to come to himself. And that's why the father doesn't go and just grab the son out of the pig pen. The son has to come to that coming to himself point. There had to be repentance, but thank God there is. As we read in verse 18, where the son finally says, I will arise and go to my father and will say, I'm going to get up and get out of this and go home. That's the prodigal's part. There must be that point of turnaround. Now, once that occurs, as he's heading home, there's the father. Some commentators portray the father looking out the window 24/7 almost. I don't know. But we conclude he certainly glanced down that road many a time. It can be hard being on that side of the equation. But one day he sees a figure coming down the road, and he spots who it is. And this father, who represents God, this is God incarnate telling it, and he's talking about God the Father here, and this father, who represents our Father in heaven, takes off running. I guess most of you don't remember. There was a Christian artist named Benny Hester a number of years ago. Some of you might have known him. But he had a song called When God Ran. And it's a neat song, and some of you remember it. And it's just that song, it's the idea. And he goes, and in there he says, the only time that I ever saw him run, when he ran to me, put his arms around me, wrapped me in his love, and said, my son's come home. I'm touched now. Anyway, it's just a depiction of God. The only time I ever saw my dad run, he says, when he ran and wrapped me up. The only time the father ran. You don't do that in that culture. But this father did, because his son had come home. Father, I've blown it, and I don't deserve to be... And he starts his speech, and the father cuts him off, not lovingly, but no use even finishing here. He's coming back to say, Father, I don't deserve to be your son. Can I just be a servant? But father cuts him off, hugs him, smothers him in kisses and hugs, and then he says, bring out that robe of righteousness. Put that ring shows you belong to Him, the authority and that you belong. And only, He says, bring out the sandals. You see, the slave, the servants weren't barefoot, but shoes, sandals would show that he's a member of the family. And that's the idea here. He's restoring him back to that place of position in the family. Bring out the fatted calf, because we're going to celebrate. The Father's attitude about those who come home. But there's another son. Let's look at him. Because it tells us the older son, he's out in the field. It says he came and he gets close to the house. He hears music and dancing. So he asks one of the servants, what's going on in the house? And so the servant tells him, your brother's come home. And because your father has received your brother home safe, he's killed the fatted calf. And we're having a celebration here. Verse 28 is a very sad verse. But I wonder if it depicts anyone here. And it's a challenge because it's speaking about those who have tracked with the Lord. You haven't gone out and done those things the prodigal's done. But notice the reaction. He was angry and would not go in. Turns out that this son is also prodigal also in his heart, meaning he's there's distance there. There's hardness. He should be rejoicing with his father if his heart really was with the father. He should be rejoicing over the things that causes his father to rejoice. But all he can see here is what the son got away with. How the son got to party and all those things, and he didn't. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? But yet people can be like that. Oh man, they got to go have that partying. Then they're back with the Lord. I didn't get to go do all that, man. They got to have that experience. They got to do that thing, and I didn't. As if somehow they were better for it. Do you understand that spiritually you're saying that's kind of like saying, you know, he got to fall off that cliff, and I didn't. I'm bummed. He got to have a totally bad accident, and I didn't. What a bummer. We don't say that, do we? But that's, and that's what we're saying, in essence, spiritually. We don't understand. We think somehow it's, oh man, he got to go do all that and have riotous living, and he got to have all that. I never got to do all that. I've totally just obeyed God in this and walked close to the Lord. So this guy, he's got upside down. His heart, he needs repentance. And he represents the Pharisees, of course. The older son. Remember, these are aimed particularly at the Pharisees. That's who he represents. So here's this attitude of the Pharisees, and Jesus is addressing it. Their own hardness. And Christians can be like that. We resent that maybe someone has done their thing, and then they come back, and God would forgive them and bring them back and all. And how sad. But the father goes out to him also, comes out of the house and says, come in, son. No. You never treated me like this. And he said, well, you could have. Remember, he already had his double portion. The inheritance already been split up. You could have. You never asked me. And again, he said, I've never transgressed your commandments, as if somehow that was a bad thing. And what's he saying in verse 31? Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Obedience is the place of blessing. You haven't lost out by not going out and totally getting thrashed and worked over and left and wind up in the pig pen. You didn't lose out. You're the better for that. But again, the parable here is against the Pharisees. Instead of rejoicing that the sinners were being found, they were resentful. The parable points out this awesome truth that God is not down on us when we wander off, but he's there waiting for us to turn around. And really, verses 31 and 32 here, son, you are with me always, and all I have is yours, and it's right that we celebrate when the lost are found, the dead are alive. That's really, the last two verses answer the first two about the sinners and tax collectors coming and the Pharisees resenting it. In essence, Jesus is saying to them, you know, you could have had all that. You've had the oracles of God, the word of God, and he's right there now walking amongst them and all. But you're missing out because of your attitude of heart. He's just showing the wrong attitude the Pharisees had over what God was doing. I encourage you, Resist jealousy and bitterness, even the body of Christ. Interesting, we can become like this older brother when we look at other ministries, other churches. How come God is blessing there, and that's going on over there, and maybe your own life. I've been faithful, but that guy, he'd get called to some leadership position. I didn't get called, or they're asking him to head up this outreach, and they haven't asked me, and I've been tracking with the Lord for a long time. We've got to be careful, don't we? This can be subtle. So we have to be careful that we're not like either one of these sons. Because that's the other part, too. If prodigalness means wastefulness, no matter how you waste it, it's still being prodigal. This son was prodigal. He wasted. He took what the father gave him, and he wasted it. And it needs to be something we think about. Have I wasted anything the Father has given me? My energy, my time, my money, my gifts, my life. Have I wasted what God has given me? If so, then I qualify as being distant. There's a distance there that I need to get dealt with. I need to surrender that part. I need to come back in that area. But before we wrap it up, I just bring us back to those concluding things of each parable. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven. Verse 10, likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 24, he was making merry. Why? Because my son was dead and is alive, and that which was lost is found. Verse 32, the same thing. Your brother was dead and alive again and was lost and is found. Therefore, it is right that we make merry and be glad. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, we're all probably somewhere in there. And what's the statement the Lord's saying? He's calling them and us to rejoice. Interesting, he takes something for granted. What if you had never, remember the Pharisees and everybody standing around, they'd never heard any of this. We've heard it 100 times or more, maybe some of us. And so we go, oh yeah, that's cool. What if you never heard it? You lost sheep. You lost coin. You prodigal. What if we didn't know any of this? And God came and said, by the way, sheep, he's looking for you. Come home. I get to come home? Yeah. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you back. We'd be rejoicing. We'd be shouting. We'd be hallelujah and amen and over this. Because what an awesome thing it is that God is a God who seeks the lost, receives prodigals back home, and rejoices over people like you and I. Because he loves us. It's his very nature. In every case here, rejoicing as we think on the character of God, as we think on the love he's poured out upon us, how is it that we don't rejoice? How can we not rejoice in the face of all we go through? I encourage you, keep the eternal in view. Keep the eternal in view. And even though we go through rough things, remember, we have much to rejoice over. Dead, now alive. Lost, now found. A place to come home. A Father who wrapped us up in his arms. Do you need to come home tonight? Do you need to receive Christ as Savior? There'll be prayer partners to do it right here by the prayer room. We'll talk to them. But in particular, do you recognize that you need to come home? You're his, but you've drifted off. Don't go another day in that distant state. Prodigal, one who has wasted what the Father has given. Do you need to make it a night of surrender to quit wasting? Which God's not rubbing your nose in. He's saying, come on, let me have all. Because that's the way to look back on our life when it's all said and done and not have a wasted life. Is to just come home and let him have all. Or maybe you're hardened. Maybe there's some resentment, jealousy, covetousness. You're just jealous of other people, other ministries. Come home. The ball's in your court. Let's stand. As the worship team comes to close us out, again, I remind you, prayer will be available right over here. Come get it. Come travel with us every Sunday night. This is what we do. Let's pray. Father, 3 parables. Bottom line, just helping us to see your heart that much more. the love you have, sending your Son to die for us, sending your Spirit to convict and draw and seek us, that even when we're yours, if we drift off, you're there. We can turn. We can experience once again. Lord, wherever we're at with this, if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know you, draw them. They know you but have drifted off. If we become hardened, if we've wasted, Lord, whatever we're at, Lord, speak, draw, have your way. May you find us as those who are rejoicing, rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.